The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Sometimes we have a question and we're not quite sure what the answer is. Sometimes we know what the answer is, we're just not quite sure how to get there. This topic is one of those topics, you know. I have had recently some dealings with the issue of conversion, you know, gerim, whether it's someone who's studying Judaism and is struggling with what's going on here in the Batei Dinim and the rabbinical courts, or somebody who's looking for the right giur, or a couple who's married and discovers that she technically, halachically, isn't Jewish and how to deal with that. And I recently had a discussion with a student, with a girl, who has been desperate to convert for at least 3 years, has gone through the mill, came to Israel, and recently shared with me a discussion that was just appalling. In fact, even without telling you the name of the rabbi or the name of the court or the place where it happened, it's such a disparaging conversation that I wouldn't even share with you the conversation. Because I wouldn't want anybody, especially on a phone call, and I don't know who's listening, to assume in any shape or form some form of judgment of the rabbinate in general, the Israeli rabbinate in particular, or anything in between. But it was so disturbing because you ask yourself, how could a tremendous Torah scholar and a person can't sit on a rabbinical court and be involved in these types of processes, unless they're Torah scholars to some degree, miss the character development stage so completely, right? And this woman called me up, she's 26 years old, called me up in tears, just in tears, you know, at the way she was treated. And what's fascinating about it to me, fascinating, challenging, there's actually a special mitzvah, particularly in terms of how you treat a would-be convert, v'ahavtat ager. Rav Haigon, that you're supposed to love a convert, Rav Haigon goes so far as to suggest that this applies even in the process of giur, of conversion. Some people sort of, struggle because there's also, an issue in terms of not encouraging someone to do conversion because you want to be sure they know what they're getting themselves into, and it has to be legitimate, and it has to be coming with the proper motivation, and the person has to be prepared to work, and I understand all of that. And I think that sometimes people get confused between what one says to a convert, which is a legitimate question, and how one treats a convert, which is not a legitimate question. Because nowhere does it say that one's allowed to behave in an incorrigible fashion to another human being, let alone a would-be convert. And you take a step back and you look at this question, this process, and I've had some dealings with it of late. Just wonder, what happened here? What boat did I miss? Where in my study of Torah did I miss a path that a person could take that would allow a person to become a Torah scholar and miss this boat when it's just so obviously obvious? And there are many tremendous Torah scholars across the spectrum. And it doesn't matter for the purpose of this discussion whether someone is a Breslover or one of Reb Arilis Hasidim or learned in the Mir or in Panovich or Gush, whether he wears a white kippah or a black kippah or no kippah at all. This is just basic. So put this question in the back of your mind, and let me share with you an interesting detail about this week's portion. You know, normally, this week's portion, Bahar, is usually connected with next week's portion, Bechukotai. It's a double portion, usually Bahar, Bechukotai. But this year, it actually falls out as two separate portions, which I'm going to take to mean that we can actually spend a little time focusing on Bahar, which people don't normally do. So it's interesting that the portion of Bahar begins with a cycle, okay? Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Bahar Sinai Limor. Now it's interesting that the Torah takes the time to tell me that this description that's about to be given, this mitzvah, this process, was given to Moshe on Har Sinai. And one wonders why the Torah has to tell me that. Within context, I know that this is given on Har Sinai because the whole Torah is given on Har Sinai. And while there are certain exceptions, there were mitzvot that were given to the Jewish people at a place called Mara after the sea split. And there are certain exceptions. By and large, that's my assumption. Furthermore, within the context of where we are in the Torah, we know that the Jewish people are still at Mount Sinai, so there are different discussions that and different explanations and different suggestions that are offered. You know, one of which speaks to me, which is that there's something about what you're about to hear that's central to the experience of Sinai. This isn't just another mitzvah. This is a mitzvah which is at the core. This was part of what the Jews needed to receive at Mount Sinai. This was part of the reason the Jews had to come to Mount Sinai, so that a mitzvah like this could be given. Now, if that's true, then fill in the blank, what would that mitzvah be? I could think of a lot of different examples, but I would never have thought of the one that actually is discussed. And that is the cycle of Shemitah and Yovel of the Jubilee year. Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'armata alehem. Speak to the Jewish people, tell them, ki tavo el haaretz, when you will come to the land, asher ani noten lachem, v'shavtar et Shabbat l'Hashem, and the land should lie fallow. Sheish shanim tizra sadecha, so for 6 years you have to sow the fields, right? 6 years you can prune your vineyards, but in the 7th year, b'shana ha-shvi'it, Shabbat Shabbaton, that's a year off, that's the year of Shemitah. And that should be Shabbat Haaretz, a year for the land to rest. And then the Torah goes on, V'safartalecha sheva shabtot shanim, and you have to count 7 of these 7 cycles, right? 7-year cycles. Sheva shanim, sheva pamim, just in case you didn't get it right. 7 years, 7 times. V'yulecha yimei sheva shabtot shanim, teshev arbeim shana, and that will give you 49 years. And then v'avarta shofar trua, and then you'll call the shofar, and you'll begin the 50th year on Yom Kippur, which is the Jubilee year, right? Ukdashtem et shnat ha-chamishim shana, ukratem dror ba'aretz, and you will sanctify the 50th year, and there will be a call to freedom in the land, yovel hi, it's a Jubilee, v'shavtem ishalachuzato, everyone returns to their inheritance. Okay. So this is very interesting. It's interesting, first of all, because we're actually in the midst of this cycle. This is the Shemitah year. Now, you in America probably barely feel this. You are missing the gift of an incredibly beautiful mitzvah, albeit perhaps not biblical today, but certainly in Israel we feel it very much. And there are all sorts of dilemmas as to different solutions, but essentially the land is supposed to lie fallow. You don't work the land, or at least you don't produce from the land, or at least you don't produce on a retail level from the land, or wholesale, depending on how you look at it, right? In America, it's probably more about Purim time, whether you can use the Jaffa oranges that come in the shipment. But in Israel, it's a very serious issue. Now, what's interesting is that this cycle of 6 years, the 7th of which the land lies fallow, called Shemitah, and that we repeat that process 7 times, after which we have a 50th year called Yovel, Jubilee, this actually reminds me of another process that we're also in the middle of. And if we weren't on mute, I would say, what is that process? And I'm willing to bet that most of you would guess that we're talking about Sfirat HaOmer, right? On Pesach, on Passover, on the 2nd day of Passover. So we offer up a sacrifice, a korban. It's called the Omer sacrifice, barley, grain, whatever. And from that moment, we begin to count days. And that's why we call it Sfirat HaOmer. We're counting the Omer. We're counting from the time we offered that Omer sacrifice. And we count 7 weeks, 7 times 7, which is 49. And the 50th day is Shavuot. And we're essentially counting from the day after we got out of Egypt, the first really full day of freedom, the first time we woke up in the morning to a new world. And we're counting up towards receiving the Torah. And what's interesting is that these two processes have a lot in common. First of all, just as obviously the Yovel process is a 50th after 7 sort of cycles of 7, so the Omer is a 50th, namely the Festival of Shavuot, which is the 50th day after 7 weeks of 7 days. Right? It's interesting that the Yovel process ends on Yom Kippur. What happened on Yom Kippur, according to the Talmud in Ta'anit on the 29th folio on Daf Chavtet, and certainly Rashi there explains, right? That the Luchot, the 2nd tablets, were actually given to the Jewish people on Yom Kippur. And we've discussed this before, but if on the 7th day of Sivan, of the month of Sivan, which usually falls in June, God you know, sort of receives us at Mount Sinai. 40 days later, on the 17th day of Tammuz, Moshe comes down, there's a debacle, and you have the sin of the golden calf, right? It takes 40 days, with a few days off in the middle for taking care of the golden calf. Moshe goes up to gain forgiveness. That's the second set of 40 days. He comes out 40 days later. That's the new month of Elul, right? Because you have Tammuz and then the month of Av, 30 days of Av, right? And then you have Rosh Chodesh Elul, right? So Rosh Chodesh Elul is the day when Moshe comes down gaining forgiveness for the Jewish people. And then Moshe goes up a third time for 40 days. And of course, the next month is Tishrei, and the 10th day of Tishrei is Yom Kippur. So Moshe comes down on Yom Kippur with the second set of tablets that he's written himself at the behest of God, however you look at it. So just as the Omer process leads us to Shavuot when we receive the Torah, the Jubilee process, which ends on Yom Kippur, also is a day when we receive the Torah. It's interesting that at the end of the Jubilee process, and really at the beginning on Yom Kippur, we blow the shofar. In fact, Yom Kippur ends with the blowing of the shofar. And by the way, the shofar blast of Rosh Hashanah is learned from the shofar blast of Yom Kippur. Right? And there is a blast of the shofar which sets the slaves free, which is what happens in the Jubilee year, and which decrees that all land returns to its original tribal inheritors. Right? So that the shofar is part of the conclusion of this process, this 50th, in this case, year. The same is true with Shavuot. In Shavuot, if you look in, I think it's in Shmot chapter 19, give me a second to just look this up. But when the Jewish people get to Mount Sinai, the process of Mount Sinai actually begins with the blowing of the shofar. Vayhi bayom ha-shlishi, on the third day, Biyota boker in the morning, vayi kolot uvrakim vanan kaved meod, alahar vekol shofar chazak meod. The sound of the shofar heard strongly was at the beginning of the giving of the Torah, the 50th day. So you have the process of the 7 times 7 plus 1 is 50. You have the giving of Torah, which concludes both process. In one case, the giving of the second tablets, and in the other, the actual Sinaitic experience on Mount Sinai. You have the blowing of the shofar at the end of this process. You also have, interestingly enough, freedom, right? On Yovel, both slaves, in other words, the Eved Ivri, right? If a person steals money, for example, and he's caught, but he has no money to pay back, so he can be sold as an indentured servant. It's not quite a slave. He has all sorts of rights, and we've spoken about that before. But basically, a person who has no money, who thinks he has nothing to contribute, and the Jewish system is, I will show you that you yourself have much to contribute, you have yourself to contribute, he rediscovers his self-image. He's allowed to be an indentured servant, but he goes free in the sabbatical year, at the end of 7 years. However, if he wants to stay an indentured servant, because life is good, and he doesn't have to worry about the bills, and he's happy, and he has lots of rights, he's allowed to do that, but he must go free in the Jubilee year. So there is freedom. Land, by the way, is freed from its current tenant and returned to its original tribal family. And of course, at the end of Shavuot, right? So at the end of the process, right? In fact, it's interesting. What is true freedom? So true freedom is essentially not that we got out of Egypt, right? True freedom is that we discover a system, we discover an ethic that is Torah. In fact, the Talmud goes so far as to say that when we're given the tablets and the word of Hashem, the word of God is engraved on the tablets, it says charut al haluchot. So the Talmud tells us, al tikri charut. I'm sorry, it's a mission in Pirkei Avot, in Ethics of the Fathers. Don't read this charut engraved. Ela charut, freedom. Torah is representative of freedom, and therefore freedom appears at the end of this process as well. So it would seem that these two cycles are very similar. They have a lot in common. And yet there is one notable difference. And that is that the end of the Omer process, these 49 days that we're in the middle of, leads us to Shavuot. Now Shavuot is a festival. And in fact, the Talmud tells us, and this is based on the psukim, on the verse in the Torah, that we're required to eat and to drink and to be merry, v'samachtem b'chagechem, right? Okay, the Gemara in Pesachim and Daf Samachet, the 68th folio of the tractate of Pesachim, says, right, that you are obligated to smoach. Chag HaShavuot is called the Yom Simcha, it's a day of eating, right? The person has an obligation to smoach b'achila v'shtiya, to rejoice in eating and in drinking. On the other hand, the end of the Yovel process, of the Jubilee process, is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day of fasting. V'initemet nafshot techem, and you shall afflict your souls. Why is there this difference? Right? So there are many different opinions that are given. Avigdor Nevensal actually suggests something interesting. And that is that when we arrived at Shavuot, right? So we were essentially clean of sin. We had been, as it were, reborn. In fact, rabbinic literature looks at the Jewish people standing at Mount Sinai as converts. They are about to be given Torah. They weren't given Torah, even though they were given certain mitzvot beforehand. They were not obligated to the same extent. They were about to take upon themselves the binding law, the covenant of Torah, much as a convert would do. And therefore, in that moment, all of their mistakes in the past are forgiven, and they begin anew. And this, by the way, is true for a convert as well. On Yom Kippur, however, by the time we receive the second tablets, which is the end of the Jubilee process, the Jewish people had already sinned in the sin of the golden calf. Because the golden calf was 40 days after Shavuot, but it was, 80 days before Yom Kippur. So because we arrive at Yom Kippur with all of these mistakes, even though the Jewish people repent, and even though Moshe acquires some degree of forgiveness for them, they can never go back to who they were before the sin of the golden calf. And because of that, the Jewish people in Yom Kippur, they need to fix something. So there is this process of fasting and penance and challenge, for all of its beauty, not to say that Yom Kippur is not a festival. On Shavuot, however, we come to Hashem with no baggage. We're clean. And therefore, it's a day of festivity. Right? Of course, the problem with that suggestion, which makes a lot of sense, is that makes no suggestion today. That might have been true for the first Shavuot, when the Jewish people had arrived at Shavuot, as converts, as new to this entire system. But you can't say that that's true today, when we've been through many Yom Kippurs and thousands of years of history, and we've got lots of baggage. Right? Which brings us to Rav Dessler. Because Rav Dessler in his Michtav Meliyahu suggests an idea that you can find in many different places. The Brisker Rav talks about this on Pesach, right? Rav Chaim Brisker suggests that when we have a mitzvah to remember the Exodus from Egypt on the night of Passover, it's not that we're recalling something that happened, but rather we're supposed to re-experience it today. We are exiting Egypt on the night of Passover. Chayav kol adam lirot et atzmo kilhu yatzam Mitzrayim. A person is supposed to see himself as though he got out of Egypt. Says Rav Dessler, this is true for all the festivals, and it's certainly true for Shavuot. And without going into the details of how he arrives at this conclusion, the essence of the festival of Shavuot is to go back to Kabbalat HaTorah. That we have the opportunity to re-experience receiving of Torah in exactly the same fashion. Not just, by the way, mystically, not just spiritually, not just allegorically, but even practically and halachically. We become a nation that is completely renewed. We become a nation of converts to some degree. We receive Torah all over again, and we let go of all our baggage. And that is the festival of Shavuot. Now that's very interesting. There's an interesting idea that one finds in many of the commentaries, which is that, and we've spoken about this to some degree in the past, on Shavuot, the central offering that is offered up on the altar, on the Mizbeach, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, is the Shtei Alechem, is two whole loaves of bread. Right? On the other hand, the beginning of the counting towards Shavuot, the Omer, right, is not the fine, processed, produced wheat grain, but rather barley, which is basically animal food. The Omer is basically animal food. And we're moving our way from that barley to the wheat food that really is human consumption. And that's because on Pesach, especially on the second day, we are akin to animals. We've come out of Egypt. We've been freed from physical servitude, right? But we haven't yet gone through the process of receiving the Torah that allows us to become human again. There is something very animal-like about an enslaved human being. His freedom of choice is removed. He is completely an object to some degree. And a human being under the slave system of ancient Egypt, and for that matter, in the camps, right? That was the goal of the Nazi domination, to turn human beings back into animals. I remember once I was watching a documentary on the liberation from Buchenwald. And they were interviewing a woman who was on PBS. They were interviewing a woman who had been there that day. And in the course of her description, she spoke about the fact that they had become objects. And they had to rediscover what it was to be a human being. And part of her explanation was, you don't understand that that was the goal of the Nazi machine. Take a human being, cut off his hair, strip him of his identity, put a number on his arm, put a uniform on his body so that he's like everyone else, starve him for 3 days in a cattle car. Not an accident that they put us in cattle cars. On the third day, when he pulls up to a siding, open up the doors for a moment. The Polish used to play games with the Jews. Throw in a few pieces of bread and watch how easy it is to turn a human being into an animal. So the process of coming out of slavery is to rediscover our humanity, which is where it gets interesting. Because what that means is that on a certain level, the journey from Pesach to Shavuot is to discover, to transform ourselves from being animals to being human beings. And Rav Dessler suggests, and he's not alone in this process, that the 49 days of the Omer are all about developing our character traits, developing the ethical behavior that is akin to humanity, becoming and acquiring the value system, right, that we call midot, right? It's interesting. There are different, Rav Chaim Vital talks about this in the Shari Kedusha. There are different discussions about this. Why in the Torah is there no commandment to be an ethical person? Why is there no specific commandment to develop one's character traits? So there are different answers that are given. Some say that you do find this in certain commandments. Lo tisnat achicha b'vavecha, you're not allowed to hate your fellow human being. Tzedek tzedek tzedof, pursue justice. These are character traits. But one of the responses that's given by Rav Chaim Vital is because you can't define character development as a separate mitzvah. Character development is the foundation, it's the blueprint for all of the mitzvot. And if a person doesn't have that blueprint, right? In fact, the quote of Chaim Vital, this is quoted by Rav Avigdor Neventhal, "Hein hachanot ikariot el tarayag mitzvot." If a person does not have this blueprint, there's almost no point to the Torah. And this is the challenge, right? The challenge is, basically, we come to assume, right, that without Torah, there's no midot. That if a person doesn't have Torah, he can't fully develop his character traits. And that's true. For a Jew, part of the recipe of Torah is to become an ethical human being, a mensch. And without Torah, you'll be missing a piece of that. But the truth is also backwards. Because without an ethical character development, without midot, all the Torah in the world doesn't make a difference, right? And it's interesting that there is this symbiotic relationship. And perhaps the challenge of these 49 days is to develop those midot. And it's interesting that that every day, you know, there are seven different sefirot. There are seven different sort of... you can call them building blocks, you can call them spheres, you can even call them certain character traits, right? And each of the weeks represents a different character trait, as does each of the days. So for example, if the first character trait is chesed, is loving kindness, is outward exuberance of love and sharing and giving, the second of the sefirot is gvura, is internal, discipline. So for example, the first week, which is all about that loving kindness and love and giving, right? But sometimes a person needs to have gvura, they need to have discipline in their giving. So if the first day is called chesed shebechesed, right? It creates that energy that within the context of giving, I have to work on my giving. The second day of the first week is that within the context of my giving and my love, I also have to be able to have parameters. I have to have balance. I have to have boundaries. I have to have discipline in my love. Right? And without going into what all these different midot are, that ability to recognize that there are 49 steps, right? 49 stages that allow me to climb that mountain towards being ready to receive Torah. And if essentially we are receiving Torah anew, then just as the Jewish people had to be ready to receive Torah by developing themselves, maybe that's the whole point of this process. If we don't feel that we've somehow developed ourselves on a certain level of our character, we haven't given some thought to what we need to work on from an ethical perspective in terms of our character development, then we're missing the whole boat on what Sfirat HaOmer is all about, on what Keratin HaOmer is all about. Conversely, the process of being cognitive of this, of recognizing this, of thinking about this, guarantees almost that if we put that effort in, that we become better human beings. And that's the point of this process. And by the way, that is its connection to the 49 years that lead to a Jubilee, because whereas this individual process that we go through every year is our development as individuals, the Yovel process is all about our development as a people. So we don't have time to get into either of those details. By the way, one last thing that I will tell you, and then I do have to go, is if this interests you, you know, Simon Jacobson, I think it was, put out a magnificent chart on what each of these character traits is, just a little paragraph that you can actually sort of focus on each day. And what I do every year is I take that chart and I put it into my calendar, that every day I think about it. So if that interests you, you can feel free to shoot me an email. I'm happy to send it to you. It's very easy for me to do. You know my email. It's B-I-N-N-Y, Binny, at Israelite.org, I-S-R-A-L-I-G-H-T.org. And I want to wish you all, I'm actually sitting here in Yerushalayim, in the Old City, in one of our offices here, looking out literally on Har HaBayit. And so maybe it's a little easier for us over here to develop character than it is for you guys over there. But I want to wish everybody a wonderful week, and I hope next week, Bezrat Hashem, on Sunday, you will all have climbed huge mountains of character development. Let me just open the floor really quickly in case anybody has a question. Oh, in other words, oh, that's a very good question. There are two issues there. In other words, what happens to, what is the connection to the land and this process? One of the questions that we have today, there's all this discussion, everybody's focused what's going to be in Israel, and what's happening in the north in Lebanon, and what's happening in the south with Hamas, etc., etc. And one of the questions people skip over is, well, so why do we need a land? Why do we need a land? Why do we need a Jewish state? So we don't have a land. There are plenty of Jews in America who live Jewish lives, who don't come to Israel regularly, and maybe even have never come here, and they seem to be living healthy Jewish lives. So that's obviously a whole long discussion, but in a nutshell, we as a people have a mission. And that mission is to bring Hashem into the world, to bring sanctity into the world, which is part and parcel of making the world a better place. We cannot fully achieve our mission as a people unless we're in this place. In other words, the land of Israel, every nation has its place. You cannot be a nation without a land. That's part of what defines you as a nation. And for whatever the reason, any individual is impacted by his or her environment. And the environment within which you attempt to accomplish all that you accomplish has a huge impact on whether you succeed. And that's doubly true for a people, for a nation. So the Jewish people, for whatever the reason, are impacted by the environment that we call Israel. And it's only in Israel that we can truly create that ethical kingdom, that Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh, to be vehicles, a light unto the nation, vehicles for making the world a better place, etc., etc. Right? And because of that, our connection with the land is so powerful. The whole idea behind Shemitah and Yovel, behind the sabbatical year and the Jubilee, is that if we don't live up to the gift, to the responsibility, to the awareness of what it means to be a people in such a place, then we don't deserve to keep it. And so the thought process of how much we're connected to the land, and of giving the land its space. By the way, what does one use the Shemitah year? Traditionally, because you're not working the land, you can develop yourself spiritually. If the Jewish people are living in the land of Israel, but they're not developing themselves spiritually, they're not taking that year off to sit and learn Torah, which is essentially what was meant to happen traditionally in the Shemitah, then they can't become who they're meant to be. And that's the connection. That's the development of a people ethically, which is very much connected to their relationship to the land. So it's obviously a much longer discussion, but at least as food for thought. We have to end here because, unfortunately or fortunately, somebody is doing me the favor of giving me a ride. But I want to bless you all with a wonderful week. And I thank everybody for calling me in. If anybody does have questions, you know you can always feel free to email me. You can find my email on the Israelite website or binny@israelite.org. And thank you all for calling in. We'll speak to you next time, next week, same time, same bad channel.
This presentation by Rabbi Binny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.